There are so many classic encouragements in that reading, Pastor Josh. Thank you. I appreciate that. Jesus declaring himself to be the Christ. And I absolutely love that line where she says, "You don't have anything to draw with and the well is deep." Boy, that's just amazing. Our God is so good. Turn to Zechariah chapter number 1. Zechariah chapter number 1 this morning. We're going to be looking at the last four verses of this chapter, starting there in verse number 18. The scripture reads, "Then lifted I up mine eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, What be these? And he answered me, These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And the Lord showed me four carpenters. Then said I, What come these to do? And he spake, saying, These are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head, but these are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it." Father, we are thankful for the vision that we've already looked at of these horsemen and what was involved with that. And now we move to this next vision of encouragement, this vision that ought to cause us to rejoice mightily in a sovereign God who is not limited in power. So we rejoice and thank you, Father, for your power and the reminders of it that we get so often through your word. Lord, I thank you that you have power over all things, including the will of man. And I pray that today might be the day of salvation for those who are obstinately set against you. I pray that you would grant repentance and faith in accordance with your will. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. In verse number 18, I think it's interesting, he says, "Behold, four horns." The word "behold" is the way we would say, "Look there and see," with a lot of emphasis. And so he's pointing these things out. And when you see "behold" in the Bible, you need to take a moment and behold it. You need to stop and look at it and consider it greatly. The vision that we're taking up here is a natural following of the first vision, even though it's of quite a different subject. One, we had a man on horses and several horses and riders with him, and now we're looking just at horns that are there. Last week, God was expressing anger against Israel's enemies and how he was going to be victorious over those enemies. Now, in the vision today, he begins to show them, "I'm going to raise up leaders that will overthrow and scatter those enemies and anyone that may come against God's people." As I told you last week, these visions, every last one of these visions that we're going to go through here in Zechariah, are all incredibly encouraging visions. Opposite of what the Jews have been being told throughout all the other minor prophets, the overall expression of the prophets was that doom was coming, judgment was coming, and they needed to be ready for it. Now, it is, "I want you to know you've passed through your captivity and great blessings are on the horizon." When we take into consideration the vision, the horns make a whole lot of sense. Verse number 18, he beheld these four horns, and horns are typically representative of power and strength. They're the ability to drive others or maybe even to destroy others and grind them in the dirt. Now, these were primarily a pastoral people. They had all types of animals that they cared for. But the ones with the horns were the ones that they had to watch out for. They were the ones that tended to dominate under normal circumstances. I had a goat named Tiger one time, and he didn't have any horns, but yet he had a real hard, knobby head. He was easy to dodge. Then we had another goat named I don't need to tell you the name of this goat. But anyway, we had another goat. His name was Brenda. And it was a goat I had. I don't even know why I named it Brenda. But anyway, it had big horns. Anyway, what was so interesting is anywhere she turned, she seemed to snag you with those horns. And you were constantly having to watch out for them. So anybody that's dealt with animals that has... You understand horns are something you watch out for because they can be extremely destructive very quickly. Now, there were laws that we know about in the Old Testament. If you had an animal that had a tendency to push, the Bible describes it as want to push. He had a tendency that he would take his horns and knock somebody around with them. You were responsible for any destruction that animal might do. In fact, if that animal ended up hurting somebody, eventually you might even have to destroy the creature itself so that it could cause no further damage. Now, today's laws are based similarly on biblical laws. If your cow gets out and somebody runs into that cow, guess who's responsible for fixing the car? You are. It was your cow. He should have been kept up. And so we understand in our area here, with all the farmers and different folks that we have, about animals and horns, and they were naturally then a symbol of power. So they weren't. It wasn't something surprising. So when he said, "Behold," he wasn't surprised that there was a horn there, but he was really calling attention to it. He was saying, "Look here at this symbol that is before me. There's got to be a meaning behind these four horns." And sometimes horns in the Bible represent pride. You'll see them mentioned along with that. There's a law that you're not supposed to brandish a firearm. And you take a gun out and you wave it around threatening somebody with it, you can be in trouble for brandishing that firearm. You're not supposed to pull that thing out and threaten people with it and whatnot. And it's the same way with horns. If you've ever watched a bull in its pride and its strength and its power, it'll wave those horns, it'll put its head down and let you know, I could destroy you in a second with what I have here. In fact, the phrase to lift up the horn is found in the Bible, and it means somebody that's arrogant, full of strength, showing their independence. 1 Chronicles 25:5 says this, "All these were the sons of Heman, the king's seer, in the words of God to lift up the horn." And God gave to Heman 14 sons and 3 daughters. Men are proud of their big families many times. Look at this family. You can't hurt us, And Psalm 75:4, "I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly, and to the wicked, lift not up the horn. Lift not up your horn on high. Speak not with a stiff neck." So very clearly, the horn could be associated with power, strength, and certainly pride. We would lift up that horn as in a threatening manner, as though we could do something against God. So these folks had no trouble understanding what horns represented, and I hope after I've kind of gone through it maybe a little too lengthily, you understand that when they would see horns, and particularly in a vision, nobody questioned what they represented. Now the same imagery is used in Daniel chapter number 7, where we saw 10 horns, and then there was a little horn that uprooted 3 of those 10 horns. And of course, in that particular passage, we know what those horns represent. They identified kings in a conflict that were overthrown by the Ancient of Days and the one who was like the Son of Man, who ruled for the Ancient of Days. And it doesn't take a lot of study to figure out who that is. We have 20/20 hindsight, and when we look at a passage like that, and we know our Lord and Savior is represented there. No one will defeat Him. Certainly not mere men, no matter how many horns or leaders are lifted up against Him. He will not be put down by His creatures. His creation will never triumph over Him. He will always be victorious. So in verse 19 of our text, we see these horns described then. And he says this, "The angel talked with me, what be these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. So all of the land was scattered by these four horns. And of course, who these four horns represented is, it's been one of those debates, and you can read so many different opinions on who they were. And some have argued Syria, Assyria, Babylon, Egypt, certainly Gentile nations, heathen nations that were against them. They were the ones that scattered Judah and Israel and Jerusalem on more than one occasion. Now, the ones that were most scattering, I guess you say, would be Assyria and Babylon, as Assyria would take you captive and spread your people all over in their territories so as to break your nationalism. They didn't want you to be loyal to a particular state, so they would take you and they would just break up families, and they would spread their captives all over their empire. Babylon would take you away and use you as slaves, would turn your primary leadership into eunuchs and make them serve in very servile positions as eunuchs. They would take your women to use as breeding stock and working stock, and would treat you like cattle. And so these are definitely ones that would scatter if you looked at those particular nations. Others even argue that these were talking about future horns, but I don't think the text would allow that. It was talking about the Samaritans and Philistia and Rome and even Macedonia, different things of this nature, which was certainly shortly to come. Only 500 years and Jesus would be born. So we're moving now in the chronological timeline of the Bible. We're not even in a 1,000-year period here. We're down to just a few hundred years when the Messiah would come on the scene. Now, pastor doesn't know who they represent. I would love to say, and this is who they represent. I don't know who they represent, but here's what I might suggest to you. They certainly could represent the four points on a compass, represented by enemies against God's people from all four corners of the world, because they had enemies everywhere they turned. There's no question about that. But the fact that it says they have been scattered seems to specify specific nations. And I might go a little further to suggest that what they truly represent is whatever power is arrayed against our God and His people will ultimately fail.
Right.
What an encouragement to the people to know that whatever seems to come up against us, we don't have to worry that God is somehow going to be overcome. There was a story of a prisoner in England, and he was in prison, and he heard that the king of his country, he was from another country and was in prison in England, and the king of his country had been captured by the English, and he was like, this can't possibly be. How could my king, the one that we saluted and honored and paid our taxes to and gave homage to, and all of us lived by His grace and His mercy, how could he possibly be taken captive? And he was. He was taken captive and he was killed eventually. And it just totally destroyed this person's faith. This is one thing you and I will never, ever suffer if you've got the right king.
Amen.
If you're the royalty that you look to, if the king that you serve is in fact the living God, you are never going to have to worry about languishing somewhere hearing the story that your God is dead, because He liveth evermore and He can never be defeated. And that ought to be a great encouragement to this people. There's four horns coming. Now these are the ones that scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And God often suffers His people to suffer. This happens from time to time. We know that. Since there is no power that's going to ever overcome God, whatever God's plans are will not be thwarted either, because He is in control of those plans. So when enemies do rear their head and things look daunting and worrisome, look at these things as schoolmasters. Maybe a chastening rod from God for us. Be willing to take them as they very well may be. Corrections, guidance for us, moments of humility that we realize we ourselves have sinned. And though often the enemies of the church seem like they're many, God has an appropriate response to it all. You know, three enemies that we seem to be molested by the most today are the flesh, the devil, and the world. We're told in Scripture these are the things that give us trouble. They certainly do. I appreciate something, I think it was Pastor Josh said last night to me as we were talking. I don't know if it was when we were praying last night. We try to do a Zoom meeting as often as we can and pray together and before Sunday. And he was saying the fact is that even though we do sin, he said we've got promise of victory over that sin. We can overcome those sins. We don't have to be enslaved to those sins. And regardless of what is going on in society against the church, we don't have to say, oh no, this is it for the church. This is it. We'll not be able to worship anymore. We'll not be able to be part of the assembly any longer. We don't have to live in that type of fear. In fact, God promised He was going to preserve His church until He returned. He gave us the ordinances to perform until He returns. So I'm confident that the church is always going to exist. It may not always look like this. This building could be leveled by the powers that be. The horns could push this building to dust. They could remove me from office. They could scatter us to the four winds of the world. We know that, but His church will not ultimately fail because His church isn't built on a cinder block foundation. And so we can rejoice in that. And this is something that the people needed to realize. And remember, don't disconnect yourself from the circumstance that these people were in. They're standing in the middle of a city whose walls are still in pretty bad shape. The temple is not built yet. What is it, 5 months we said? They're 5 months into the building already. And it's not like modern construction. It's not going to be up overnight. And it's not a prefab temple or anything that they could order like that. So it's going to take time. And they're standing there, dirty, tired, a lot of work ahead of them. It's in February, we said. So it's not like it's blistering hot. But still, there's a lot ahead for them right now. And they could be discouraged. But he's saying, look, I know some horns have pushed you. I know they have destroyed this and they have brought all of this down. But God will prevail. Our flesh tends to bring immediate trials upon us when we rebel against the Word of God and against His will in opposition to what He has clearly commanded. And we wonder why we don't prosper and why we struggle. But it's because we're our own worst enemies sometimes. Sometimes we think, you know, well, I can live outside of the standards that God has set and I'll be okay. And you might appear to be okay for a while. It's like that there was a guy I saw on the news some time back. He was world famous for eating a Big Mac every day. And he has eaten a Big Mac every day for the past however many years. It's like 20-something years he's eaten a Big Mac. Whenever, I don't know if it was when I'm certainly not when the Big Mac first came out, I guess, but he's been eating it for two decades. Every single day he eats a Big Mac. And they're like, aren't you the least bit concerned about your health? He's like, no, I'm not worried about it at all. Well, I don't know how long you can tempt fate eating a Big Mac every day. I don't know, because it's like things like that come up on us and all of a sudden in a moment we're overtaken by our foolishness or our arrogance. And so it is in our flesh when we think that in our flesh we can go on and disobey the commands of God and do what we want and never pay the price. The devil himself, he's armed with all sorts of weapons of hostility against God's people, is he not? He roams about, as the Bible says, as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So there's some of those threatenings from him that we hear that can kind of make us nervous. We're called, though, to put on the whole armor of God in Scripture. Why? That we might resist the onslaught of the devil himself, that we won't have to succumb to those things. But many times we don't put on the whole armor and we wonder why we're struggling. Why do I struggle in my faith? I don't know. Do you read your Bible? Do you pray? Somebody made a comment to Pastor Josh and myself one time. I don't need to come to counseling with y'all because I know what you're going to say. You're going to say, you've been reading your Bible, you've been praying, you've been having family devotions, blah, blah, blah. And Pastor Josh looked at me and he told me. He said, seriously? We know what the reading of the Scripture does for us. We are full aware of what reading the Scripture does for us. It convicts us. It corrects us. It encourages us. It moves us forward. It causes us to see God's Word and be obedient to it and respond to it in a positive way and react towards sin in a way that we would push back from it. The reading of the Word affects His children. You're hearing from the Father who loves you and preserved His Word. How can you blah, blah, blah the Scriptures? Prayer. I know you're going to tell me to pray. You're not praying? You know that old, I saw a bumper sticker one time that said 7 days without prayer makes one weak, W-E-A-K. I thought, no, it will kill you. It will destroy your Christianity. I can't imagine not spending my time in prayer and preparation for this moment. What a shame it would be to think that for the entire week, Pastor Michael, you know, he just had laid around and do anything. You know, coming, oh Lord, by the way, help me when I pray. It was Charles Haddon Spurgeon that made the comment as he was struggling with a lot of physical problems, and there were six or seven steps to get up into his pulpit. And he said on some days he would be asking the Lord to help him just make the next step to get up to the pulpit. Because he was struggling so great with depression and physical problems and things of this nature. I am so thankful to God I'm not wrestling with things like that. There's been times that I thought, man, I don't know if I'm going to be able to climb those two steps because of my back or something like that. I don't know anything. The Lord has been so merciful to me. He's been so gracious to this congregation as a whole. We're sitting here this morning together so that we can hear the Word of God. How can you say prayer is a blah, blah, blah thing? Family devotions. Who are you going to have instruct your children if not you? Who's going to teach them the truths that are so vital and so important if not you? What's why I bring them to church, Brother Michael? Then they're going to starve to death. Because let me tell you, the rest of the week, the world is doing a number to try to turn them around on you, from the things that Hollywood produces, just to the news, just to the friends they associate with, unconverted family member, the places they go into town, all the stuff that they're inundated with on a regular basis, from music to games to whatever is put in front of your children. I want to tell you, they need a thorough washing every day. We get filthy from our association with the world in short order. I've told you this story. Some of you remember this story probably, and you'll say, yeah, you've told it too many times, so don't tell it again. Maybe I won't. Maybe I'll forget it after this time. But my grandmother had a coal pile. Did anybody have burn coal or have a grandmother that burned coal growing up? Okay. Well, this coal was not the polished stuff. It didn't have dust on it, Sister Rose. That was not the kind of coal that it was. This coal was dirty coal. And every time we would go up there, my mother and my father would say to me, son, don't get out in the coal pile. But that was the coolest place to play on the planet. So I'd go out there and I would be real careful. And I would get in the coal pile once in a while, but I would wash my hands on grandmother's spigot out there really well, and I'd get all the coal off. And I remember going in one time and Dad, he had this magic ability to take his belt off in one fluid motion. Just like, and there it was in his hand. And I'd be like, come from? He took it out of his pants. I don't know how he did it so fast. He was amazing. Now before you start castigating my father for being a child beater, he did. He beat the soup out of me for that. But I just could not figure out how he knew I had been in a coal pile. Because I washed my hands and I got rid of what I believed was the evidence of my infraction and my treason against my father's commands. And he said, I go clean yourself up in the bathroom. And I went to the bathroom and looked in the mirror, and there was stains going down my tear-streaked face with coal on it. Who knows how many times I had gone like this or picked my nose or whatever I did as a kid, standing in that coal pile with dirty hands. It was written all over my face, I had broken the law of my father. What a fool to think that you can do that to your heavenly Father. And what a fool for you to think that your children don't need regular instruction from you to keep them from playing the fool. You say, my kids aren't saved. What am I going to tell them? You're going to teach them to keep God's moral law. You're going to teach them how wrong it is to lie. You're going to teach them it's wrong to steal. You're going to teach them to honor you. You're going to teach them to love their brothers and sisters in the household. You're going to teach them dominion, how it's important that they clean up their own messes. You're going to teach them all of this from the Scripture so that they might not turn into scourges in society, even if God may not save them. You're going to give them laws to live by, so that we are obedient to the commands of God when He says, when your children rise up, when they sit down, and when they go to bed at night, they are covered with your instruction. I don't know how a parent could blah, blah, blah family devotions. So, if you've not been praying, and if you've not been reading your Scriptures, and you've not been instructing your family in godliness, and you come to Pastor Josh and me for counseling, that's almost one of the first things we deal with. Tell us about what's going on with you spiritually. Because it's the truth. We know. We fail in these areas, and we are making an open way for the devil to come right through the sections of armor that we've not even attempted to put on. And he'll have his way. And I said, the world is no friend to the Christian either, as it does everything it can to lure us from the gentle embrace of the Lord into its bosom. And once we are in the bosom of the world, the stench of the world will overtake us. You lay down with a skunk, you're going to get up stinking. It's the way it is. So yes, there are horns arrayed against us today as believers. Certainly against Israel, they were arrayed. They are arrayed against the church, and they are arrayed against us as individuals. The powers that be, these horns, are positioned against God's people. Now notice, though, there were four horns raised against God's people and had actually scattered God's people, which the powers that be have a tendency to do from time to time. God has a remedy in verse 20. These four carpenters. And the Lord showed me four carpenters. Now, again, I'm not sure who they are. Verse 21 tells us what they're come to do, and that satisfies me enough. They're come to fray those horns, or to cast them out. To drive them out, if you will. Now, some have suggested that these four carpenters were the characters that we've already been studying here in our text. Zerubbabel, the governor, was one of those carpenters. And Joshua, the high priest, was one of those carpenters. And maybe the prophets Ezra and Nehemiah, who was speaking to them there in the city at this time, maybe they were those carpenters. And some scholars move ahead to chapter number 6. They say, oh no, it was these chariots, these four chariots that are mentioned in chapter number 6 of, you know, of the vision. And this may be. We'll examine that much closer as we get to that vision later. But to avoid getting too far into speculation, I would simply argue if the horns are symbolic of power and the attacks on the people of God, these carpenters can be symbolic as well. Whatever power may be raised against God's people, God has a power that can oppose them and overthrow them according to His own timing, according to His own will. God always has His champions, does He not? You know, the word champion, I think it's interesting. I was looking at that word this week. It comes from a Latin word, campus, which has to do with the idea of a fighter. So when you talk about somebody being the world champion, he's the world's fighter. He's the one who fought and won. And so he's the top dog. He's, you know, somebody who is a champion. And we only have to go to the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter number 11 and see a bunch of champions, don't we? A bunch of fighters, those that fought for a cause, both men and women mentioned in Hebrews 11. I love that passage. We won't turn there just for the sake of time this morning. But there were men there, like Abel, who was a champion. He championed the cause of obedience. Do you understand that? Abel wasn't... No, he didn't bear a sword. He didn't go out and destroy anybody. But he championed the cause of obedience. He did what he was taught by his father and commanded by his God to do. And his brother hated him for it and killed him. But he was a champion. Abraham, he championed the faith and believed God when it just didn't make sense to believe God. Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, all the prophets. Each one of them were a little champion in their day. They stood for something, they stood against something, and they fought valiantly for the cause. And then there's a bunch of unnamed heroes in there that were champions of their day. God's remedy may not seem like it is as powerful as the enemies that rattle their sabers and they bang on the front gate of the city. But we can remember the promise of the church will not be prevailed against. Even the gates of hell themselves were told by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 16, 18. I don't know if you've ever heard a crash in another room. You know, somebody's there doing something and you hear, crash. And you know, you don't know, should I run in there? Should I jump out the window? I don't know what just happened in there. But what do you hear a lot of times from that room? Not, but everything's okay. Everything's okay. Nobody's hurt. Everything's good. You know, that's what we'll hear a lot of times. And what they were telling you is that I just knocked something in the floor. Nobody's hurt, but I broke a big dish or a bunch of silverware has fallen in the floor, but everything's good. And we hear that sometimes crashing against the gates of the church. And they just, you know, we're being assailed, it seems like. The doors of the church themselves seem to rattle. And if somebody opens the doors out there, those two back doors go clang, 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 like that. And if you're here in this building alone and it's dark, and somebody comes in one of those doors and that will scare you to death. But it shouldn't. It shouldn't. And when we hear the sabers rattle and we hear all of these things, know that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And we can rejoice in that. Well, God's remedy may not seem as powerful as the enemies, or as the rule that will defeat them. Prophets seem weak. They're just speaking the word of God. They seem so weak. Preachers seem very weak. Sometimes people think a preacher should take up a sword and do something more magnificent than preaching the word. And there are times, certainly, there are accounts where men of God have had to do that and have done so and reacted valiantly. But we need to be faithful with the truth. Our church history tells us as much. In the early days of the church, just some 100 years after the last apostle's death, there was already a teaching floating around that was suggesting that God created Jesus. And then later, they developed on that and Jesus created the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, both are a lie. But it didn't matter because it was being taught by leaders in the church. Men that called themselves men of God began to teach this slander against God. It was at this time that God raised up a David or a Joshua, a Samson. His name was Athanasius. He was so reviled for his stand on the subject that he was banished to a foreign country by kings and by church leaders 5 or 6 times in his life. Can you imagine? He raises up and says, "Hey, this is not right." And they're like, "Okay, kick him out. That's not a popular voice." They send him away, and then things kind of lean back. "We'll bring him back." And then he gets up and says, "You guys are still wrong." Boom, out he goes again. You know, is he going to learn his lesson? I don't understand why he doesn't just shut up. But he stayed faithful. Eventually, Arianism was crushed. The doctrine that God had somehow created Jesus. Now today, Arianism lives in groups like the Mormons. Pure Arians. They're marked as a cult because they are manifestly not orthodox in their Christianity. And we as believers need to be very careful about hobnobbing with those who would declare a lie about our God. "Oh, well, you know, the Mormon church, they're so good. I mean, I've got a Mormon neighbor, the best neighbor I've ever had, and he doesn't know Jesus as Lord and Savior. He believes he's a created being." There was a phrase that was attributed to Athanasius when someone told him after years of battling, after years of being banished, "Athanasius, why don't you just give up? It seems like the entire world is in array against you." And his reply was, "Athanasius contra mundum," translated, "Athanasius against the world." Fine, if the whole world's going to be against me, then let it be. But I'm not going to move off of this truth. It didn't matter to him if every living soul on earth decided he was wrong. He was going to believe the Scriptures. And so he did. You know, later or so, a century or so later, another church leader named Pelagius began to teach that man really wasn't ruined in sin. I mean, he had the ability to obey God. Man was not nearly as ruined as the Bible suggested. To him, there was no such a thing as a sinful disposition. The only reason we sin is that we imitate the habit of other sinners, you know, and so we weren't born in sin. He taught that man's free will was quite sufficient for the practice of virtue. But the consequences of this were, of course, that grace was not nearly as necessary as man might imagine. Because a man could lift himself up by his own bootstraps to some degree, correct his ways. And today, you could get baptized. You could join a church. You could be faithful. You could start giving. You could obey some certain commands of God. You could have a priest speak over you. There's all sorts of things that you could do because a Pelagian doesn't mind as long as you're striving to do that, which is good. Well, a skilled leader was raised up by God by the name of Augustine, who persevered until a council ruled that Pelagianism was in fact a heresy and it was to be rejected by the church. It actually was not a biblical doctrine. Man is totally ruined in sin. He can't save himself. He's beyond hope apart from the grace of God. Man can't lift himself up out of his own sin. So it's been this way in all ages. Horns have been arrayed against the truth all through the ages. Enemies arise from the four winds of the world, and God raises up a victor, a champion. The four carpenters in our text were craftsmen. In fact, carpenters comes from the word there that gives us the idea of men who are of men of craft. They can craft things. They can do things with their hands. They would be able to craft whatever is necessary to hinder these four horns. So God raised up a carpenter some 2,000 years ago that not only troubled the very demons themselves, but had victory over the devil and all his schemes, did he not? That carpenter, of course, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The demons knew full well that they could not stand against the son of a carpenter. In fact, it was their word every time they met up with him. I always am so interested in reading those particular passages. When I read them, I just stand in awe, like I was looking at the passage Pastor Josh was reading this morning. What have we to do with thee? Have you come to torment us before our time? I mean, listen to their admission. We know our time is coming, and we know you're the one we're going to answer to. Why are you here now? We didn't know that now was the time. But we know you are the man. You're the one. You know, it's amazing that the devil's had enough sense to realize it, but we who call ourselves Christians don't have enough sense to realize he is the one. We need to be in submission to him as Lord. We need to be giving ourselves over completely to him and say, Lord, whatever it is you command us, we're going to do it. We're going to be faithful to follow you. These four carpenters, as I said, get their name from the idea that they were skilled workers. These men were able to work things, to put them together that other men weren't capable of doing. I hear people who are carpenters and things of this nature. Brother David Springer is kind of aggravating a little bit because when he does something like in carpenter or whatever, or plumbing or electrical, whatever he does, you'll say something to him like, man, that's good. Oh, that's nothing really. I mean, you know, you just put a nail here and a board here, and, you know, and that's all there is to it. And I'm like, no, that's not all there is to it. Some people can do stuff that other people can't do. I can't do that. In fact, I think Brother David would never recommend me to help anybody plumb, because he's worked with me plumbing. I don't have that skill, so I don't know what it is. It's just like I can break things. Maybe I should. That's the job I should be involved in. But these men were very skilled, and that was the point of them being carpenters. The horns had a very symbolic representation of power and would push and could accomplish what they were designed to do. These carpenters could too. These men could do exactly what they were skilled to do and could perform whatever it was. I think of the various tools. Jeremiah 23:29 is a very interesting passage in the fact that it says this. God is speaking. He says, is not my word like as a fire? Now we know blacksmiths use fires and they can heat up metals that otherwise are so hard they can break through anything. But you put enough fire on them and they become, you can bend them and mold them and shape them and even turn them into liquid. They lose all of their strength at the presence of heat. When they're put under the fire, they are no longer that tough, hard metal that they once were. And God said, is not my word like as a fire? And I've seen some very tough men, some very tough women crumble under the preaching of the word of God. I've seen some people that thought that they could handle anything thrown at them in life and begin to fall apart at the preaching of the word of God. Realizing that they can't stand against the heat of the word of God. But then he doesn't stop there. He goes on and says this, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. See, that's my word. He said, isn't it like a fire? And isn't it like a hammer that can break a rock into pieces? The tool of the word is mighty. Paul says that our weapons, in 2 Corinthians 10:4, our weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not carnal. What I'm armed with up here, it's not something that is carnal. It's not physical, if you will, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Those strongholds that are in a person's life. You know, somebody mentioned to me this week about an addiction. And do you realize that the Word of God is able to bring that stronghold down? It can do it. It can do it. I might remind you that God's Word is sharper than any two-edged sword as well. It can divide and and pierced the very joints and the marrow. And it's in James chapter number 1 in verse 21 where we're told to receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Don't tell me that someone needs something at a greater level than the Word of God. Oh, they're having a tough time in their marriage. They need the engrafted Word of God. That's what they need, the engrafted Word of God. They need the hammer of the Word to break their stony heart. They need the fire of the Word of God to melt that literal iron cage that they have put themselves in. The Word of God can do that. Though the four horns of the world may be pressing against you in some way this morning, the troubles and the pressures and the fears, I call on you not to trust in horses and chariots. Be careful what you put your trust in, but trust in the living Word. This hammer that can break a rock into pieces is in the hands of that carpenter, who is the Word Himself. In fact, that's the beauty. This is what the Scriptures tell us unquestionably. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. This son of Joseph the carpenter, he had a son who, while was his adopted son, no doubt spent plenty of time in Joseph's workshop and maybe aided in his trade. He was the living Word. He was the one that can break all of the stony hearts in this room. And your hardened heart is no match for His hammer. I would call on you this morning to repent, to believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, even this hour. He saw four horns. And I think it's interesting, is that I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. But verse 20 says, and the Lord showed me four carpenters. So we lift up our eyes and we say, oh, look at the horns. Wait, what's the Lord showing you? Four carpenters. He's showing me something to circumvent all of this. But will I look to it and trust it and lean upon it and obey it? Let's stand to our feet this morning. Father, thank You for this encouraging vision, that we can have the comfort of knowing that You are fully in control, even when these troubles and trials may press against us, when we seem overwhelmed by the odds. It seems like the devil has the upper hand. Lord, we remember who is on Your right hand, the living Word, the one who will never be defeated, who will have all of His enemies under His footstool. I pray now that You would bless us and encourage us as we move into our time of fellowship and preaching this afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen.